about you, but my heart is heavy this morning. One of the most basic and fundamental commands that God gives us in Scripture is to not murder. And this command is transgressed in our country daily, and yet there are also times where murder is committed in such a mass and horrendous form that it really ought to grieve our hearts deeply. The disturbing reality is often that it doesn't. And so I want to take a moment right where we are and give you an opportunity to do what the Bible calls lament. Lament is when we recognize before God that we live in a world that is broken and battered by sin, and it's not the way it's meant to be. And lament, biblically, always contains an element of hope. We do not lament as those who have no hope, but those who know Jesus Christ, who has conquered the grave and who gives eternal hope to all who trust in him. So you take a moment, just before God, lament the tragedy of 11 people being murdered at a Jewish synagogue in Pittsburgh yesterday. And then I'll pray, and we'll look to God's word. And we're going to look to the same passage we planned to look to, because I believe that God has ordained the passage that we're in, and will use it to meet each and every one of us right where we are. So please take a moment before the Lord. Father, we are not a people who rush past sin and suffering in order to pretend that it doesn't exist or placate our very simple desires. But Father, we look at this tragedy head on, this wickedness, this evil, and because you are the creator and lawgiver of the universe, we can actually call it evil. And Father, we're grieved by the rebellion in your world, and even the anger in our own hearts that leads to things like this. And so, Father, we cry out that this world would be comforted by the comfort that you give in Jesus Christ alone. And Father, we pray that you would bring redemption even out of this most horrific tragedy. We weep with those who are weeping this morning. We mourn with those who are mourning. And we look to you, the God who has conquered Satan's sin and death, and ask that the hope of the gospel would break through all throughout the world, and in Pittsburgh especially. Father, we wonder how long. And we ask that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, now as we look to your word, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to hear what you have to say to each and every one of us right where we are. Father, please fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I speak in a way that honors Jesus Christ. I pray that you transform all of us into his very likeness now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I am with you. I am with you, and I will be with you. It's the very heart of God's promise to his people, all throughout Genesis and down to today. I will be with you. This morning, I hope to show you that promise is the most relevant thing in the world, no matter the circumstance or season that you're facing. But to get there, we need to do a little bit of review. So over the last few weeks in our year-long journey through Genesis, we have been focusing on God's relationship with a man named Joseph. And when we first met Joseph, he was a teenager with everything going for him. He was incredibly handsome, he was his father's favorite, and most importantly, God had even indicated through a dream that one day Joseph's 11 brothers, even his parents, would bow down to him. Now, instead of humbly thanking God for all of his gifts, Joseph became arrogant, and since arrogance is incredibly infuriating, his brothers decide to kill him. At the last minute, one of his older brothers, Judah, decides that he'd rather make some money off of Joseph's life, and so he sells him into slavery. And for the next dozen or so years, Joseph suffers incredibly at the hands of his brother's betrayal. First, he suffers under the horror of the slave trade. Then he suffers as a slave in Egypt. And then he suffers under wrongful imprisonment. But all through these dozen or so years of suffering, Genesis reminds us God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph to exalt Joseph through the path of trials. And as we come to Genesis 42 this morning, Joseph has been exalted all the way to second in command of Egypt. And there's a famine all over the known world. And so everyone is coming to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph himself. And who comes to Egypt but his brothers who destroyed his life? In Genesis 42 to 45, the past catches up with everyone. In Genesis 42 to 45, especially in chapter 45, when Joseph and his brothers come face to face, we see that the past is catching up with everyone and that God is with them to redeem their past for his purposes. Joseph himself provides language for what God is doing in chapter 45, verses 5 and 8. You'll see the words on the screen behind me. Joseph says to his brothers, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." The past is coming full circle, and we see that God is with them, redeeming their past for his purposes, and that's our big idea this morning. God is with you to redeem your past for his purposes. Now, the question we have to wrestle with this morning is, if God's with us to redeem whatever is in our past, even yesterday, for his purposes, how then specifically should we live right now? And Genesis 42 to 45 provides us with two very specific answers to that question. First, we should repent of our sins. And second, we should forgive others their sins. See, Genesis 42 to 45 is one of the Bible's great reconciliation stories, and at the heart of reconciliation is repenting of our sins against others and forgiving others their sins against us. So let's begin with the first. Since God is with us, redeeming our past for his purposes, first and foremost, we can repent of our sins, especially our sins against others. So in Genesis 42, the famine is incredibly severe all throughout Canaan. And so Jacob, Joseph's father, says to 10 of his sons, he wants to keep Benjamin, the youngest one, at home. So he says to his other 10 sons, "I want you to go down to Egypt and buy grain because this famine is so severe." So the brothers, they go down to Egypt and they bow before Joseph, just like his dream indicated. And they don't recognize Joseph because he's in all his Egyptian garb, but Joseph recognizes them. And he treats them harshly, probably in order to test them. Joseph tests them in order to see if they've changed from the selfish, murderous men they once were, to maybe see if reconciliation with them is possible. And throughout these various tests that Joseph puts them through, we begin to see sort of the multi-layered process of true repentance that leads to life. The first test Joseph puts his brothers through is imprisonment, a test that Joseph himself knows a ton about. So he throws them in prison for 3 days. Then after 3 days, he lets them all out and he says, I'm going to keep one of you behind, Simeon. The rest of you can go back to your father and you can have Simeon back just as soon as you bring that youngest brother of yours that you told me about. And it's a test to see that if these brothers who once left one of their brothers for dead will repeat the same sin again with Simeon. And this test brings the brothers to what I would say is the first step in repentance unto life. And that's guilt. The brothers begin to feel incredibly guilty. Genesis 42, verse 21. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, referring to Joseph, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. They feel guilty. I got to tell you, guilt gets a really bad rap today. But guilt, true guilt, is actually a grace. Because it leads the guilty to seek forgiveness where it can actually be found from the Savior Jesus Christ. See, without guilt, there can be no forgiveness, there can be no repentance, there can be no restitution. Now, worldly guilt is just a self-centered trap. Worldly guilt is guilt that just terminates with you. But godly guilt, that's a grace because it leads you to the Savior who can provide you with forgiveness. Now, the second test comes after Joseph sends them back. So he sends his 10 brothers back to get his youngest brother, Benjamin. But before he sends them back, he takes all the money that they paid for the grain and he puts it back in their bags. So they go on the journey and they come to their sort of first rest stop and they open their bags, they see all the money and they go, oh my gosh. And we read just about the next sort of step in repentance. Genesis 42, verse 28. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is it that God has done to us? The path of repentance begins with guilt, but then it moves to godly fear and sorrow. Because the brothers are already so racked with guilt, they see God in this instance. Kent Hughes says, godly fear comes from sensing that a holy God is behind the circumstances of your life to bring you where you ought to be. Godly fear is a grace because the fearer knows where he or she must turn to have the fear assuaged. But true repentance doesn't end there. We often have this idea in Christianity that brokenness is the goal. And so we think that repentance is synonymous with feeling bad and being afraid, but that's not where true repentance terminates. True repentance moves us from guilt over our sin to fear that this sin is actually before God to then bringing us to the Savior who can actually assuage the fear, and then the third step, in true repentance, which is going a new direction. When Joseph's brothers arrive back in Canaan, they tell Jacob, their father, everything that has happened. And they ask Jacob, will you please send Benjamin with us so that we can go back and get Simeon? And Jacob says, absolutely not. But then in Genesis 43, the famine gets worse. And so Jacob says to his sons, you need to go back to Egypt and get more grain. But Judah reminds him, Dad, we can't go back without Benjamin. Or else we're all going to die and we're not going to get any grain. And so Judah makes an amazing deal with his father. Genesis 43, verse 9. Judah says, I will be a pledge of Benjamin's safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. That's amazing. Judah, who was the ringleader in selling his brother into slavery and who later impregnated his daughter-in-law, thinking that she was a prostitute, is now starting to change. Just by way of encouragement, if this morning you're one of those people who just feels like change is impossible for you, take a long look at Judah and feel encouraged. If this guy can change by God's power, so can we. And so he makes this incredibly selfless offer to his father, and his father goes, okay, fine. Take Benjamin with you. So then they go back to Egypt. This is all, by the way, part of this third test to see if they'll go a new direction. So they go back to Egypt. They bring Benjamin with them, and they bow down before Joseph, and they get the grain, and then Joseph sends them away. But before he sends them away, he puts this silver cup in Benjamin's bag to wrongfully accuse him. Eventually, through a bunch of different stuff, they come back to Egypt. And Joseph still hasn't revealed his identity, and he says to his brothers, Benjamin's staying with me. He's the guilty one. He'll stay with me, you can all go. He's still testing them to see, will they turn their back on one of their brothers as they did before? And Judah once again steps forward, and he speaks to Joseph, not knowing who he is, and he says, now therefore, please, let your servant, speaking of himself, remain instead of the boy. Speaking of Benjamin, as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his father. Judah's going a whole new direction. Guilt, fear, and sorrow over our sins are means to an end. They're not an end in themselves. They're a means to a greater end, which is going God's direction by his strength. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and a catechism is essentially a question and answer tool that helps us learn the very heart doctrines of the Christian faith. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of the questions raised is, what is repentance unto life? What's real repentance that puts you in a right relationship with God and is psychologically healthy? The answer is this: repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full promise of and endeavor after new obedience. Repentance unto life is what we're seeing imperfectly illustrated in Joseph's brothers, but especially Judah. Friends, I've got great news for you. With Jesus, you are now free and safe to repent. Real repentance that brings life. See, we have a substitute that's greater than Judah. Judah offered to serve in his brother's place. The Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, didn't just serve in our place, but died in our place to forgive our sins. He, the righteous one, died for us, the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And now if we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus, we're forgiven, adopted as God's sons and daughters, and there's now no condemnation for us, because any condemnation that would be ours was placed on Jesus, our substitute, at the cross. And because of the gospel, you are not guilty, you have nothing to fear, and there's no condemnation for you. That's why you're safe to feel the guilt over your sin. That's why you're safe to tremble that you've offended God above all else. And you're free to turn to Jesus again and again for mercy and strength to go a new direction. It's the gospel that makes repentance unto life possible. So here's a question. How do you need to embrace repentance unto life today? Very specifically, how do you need to embrace true repentance toward other people this morning? Who have you wronged that you know you need to not just feel guilty about, but actually move to going a new direction and repent to? First to God, then to others. No matter how frightening it might be for you to take the next step in repentance? God is with you, redeeming your past for his purposes, and so he will lift your foot to take the next step. So what's the next step? We all have a next step to take in repentance unto life. What is it for you? In Jesus, repentance is not frightening, it's freeing. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to perform. You can repent. It brings real life. Now, secondly, because God is with us, redeeming our past for his purposes, we can forgive others their sins against us. Now, we're going to look in a moment at what Genesis 45 very specifically teaches us about forgiveness. But before we do, I want to provide maybe some broad, sort of general principles about what it means to forgive one another. But I'll warn you, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you know, you're sort of checking Christianity out this morning, first of all, we're so glad that you're here. I want to level with you. The Bible's teaching and what we as Christians believe about forgiveness is very extreme. It will feel almost unfairly radical to you, and I totally understand that. Because at the heart of what we believe about forgiveness is this: we forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. That's the central teaching about forgiveness in the Bible. We forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. So if you're sort of checking Christianity out, the way that we try to embrace forgiveness toward one another, it's not going to make a ton of sense until we get to the end and we talk a little bit more about how God in Christ has forgiven us. So what isn't forgiveness? I'm borrowing some of these principles from a pastor and Bible scholar named Sam Storms. First, forgiveness is not forgetting. You know, when the Bible says that God remembers our sins no more, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor that emphasizes that God will never again use our sins against us. And I say that because it's hard enough to forgive one another without adding on the unbiblical guilt that if I ever remember the way they sinned against me or ever feel pain as a result of it, now I'm sinning too. It's not true. Secondly, forgiving others does not mean that you cease longing for justice or change in their life. Forgiving others doesn't mean making it easy for others to hurt us again. And forgiving others isn't typically a one-time event. I get really nervous when I hear people say, well, I've forgiven them, as though it's a past action that you'll never have to repeat again. Let me tell you, when people have really hurt you, you're going to need to lean on God regularly if you're really going to forgive. So what is forgiving as God in Christ has forgiven us? Forgiving is choosing to absorb the consequence of others' sins rather than repay them for them. Forgiveness is canceling the debt of others' sins as God in Christ has canceled our debt. And this is the hardest part. Forgiving means treating others' sins like Jesus treats ours. And that means, because Jesus never throws our sins in our face, forgiving means we don't ever throw someone's past in their face or hold it over their head, and we don't bring it up even to ourselves as a way to justify self-pity or bitter feelings or rude behavior toward the offender. No, we cancel debts as God in Christ has canceled ours. And forgiveness fights for reconciliation wherever possible. So with that said, I want to look at the two things in particular that Genesis 45 teaches us about forgiveness. First, we're going to see the power of forgiveness, and then secondly, the result of forgiveness. The power of forgiveness, the result of forgiveness. So first, the power of forgiveness is this. The power for true forgiveness is trust in God's providence to redeem all things for his purpose. Genesis 45, verses 4 to 8. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. It was not you who sent me here, but God. The power for true forgiveness is trust in God's providence to redeem all things for his purpose. Let me make this plain. Joseph is able to forgive his brothers for selling him into slavery in Egypt because he believes it's ultimately God who sent him there. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign even over the sins that others commit against us, and he is working through them to redeem us for his purposes. But don't miss this. The reason why Joseph is able to forgive his brothers is because God's purpose is his highest priority. If your purpose in life is your own highest priority, then you will never be able to forgive. If your purpose, your will, your little kingdom's your highest priority in life, when others sin against you, you'll either do one of two things. One is you'll just ignore it. You'll pretend as, and by the way, that's not the same as overlooking something in love. It means I'm not going to move toward you. I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to pretend it didn't happen, but I'm going to harbor bitterness. I'm essentially going to write you off because of your sins against me. That's one way we go. The other one, if your own highest priority is you'll move toward someone, but you won't move toward them to forgive them. You'll move toward them to either get something off your chest or to make them feel the pain that you've felt at their hands. But when God's purpose is your highest priority, then when someone wrongs you, you could say, this situation is my servant, intended by God to make me into what I ought to be. Therefore, I can forgive you because God is in this. And he is working through it. What you intended for evil, he means for good. Therefore, even if you destroy my purpose, you're not destroying his. So I can forgive. But secondly, we see in Genesis 45 the result of forgiveness. The result of forgiveness is blessing the offending party. This part's really hard, but you see it in Joseph. He reveals himself to them, he forgives them, and then he weeps on their necks, embraces them, and sends them back to Canaan with tons of money so that they can bring their father and their children all the way back to Egypt so that he can provide for them and protect them into the future. Not only does he cancel their debt, he seeks to bless them. And I know it's easy to look at this abstractly and say, oh yes, but who has sold you into slavery? Whose actions have led to your wrongful imprisonment? Joseph is not doing any small thing here. But because he knows God is in this, and God is good, he's not thinking of forgiveness just on a horizontal plane. And so not only does he cancel their debt, but he seeks to bless them. Who is God calling you to truly forgive? Married couples, just a quick moment. Unforgiveness creates a narrative in your marriage. And that narrative is essentially defined by the other's sin. Isn't it amazing how clearly we see the other's sin? Ours, not so much. A million excuses and a million graces for our own sins, but the other one, not so much. And when we don't forgive from the heart, what begins to happen is we just define the marriage by the mistakes that have been made. But when we see that, man, this person has genuinely hurt me, but that's God at work in order to shape me, then we can actually move toward one another, speak the truth, seek genuine repentance that leads to new life, rather than just this ungodly narrative that we have about one another. Who do you need to truly forgive and bless? Spouse, parents, children, roommates, boss, coworker, neighbor. You know, the truth is it's probably someone very close to you because the people closest to us sin against us the most. Who do you need to not only cancel the debt and stop viewing through that sin, but start going on the offensive to bless? You know, I hope by next Sunday, I hear a ton of stories about how people in this church have sought reconciliation with one another, owned their sins, repented to one another, and asked for forgiveness from one another. Who do you have something against? Who do you fear might have something against you? The way of Jesus is to, like Joseph, go out of your way to forgive, seek reconciliation, and bless as much as is possible. It's the way of Jesus. We bless our enemies. We don't curse them. Now, when you try to apply this into the actual details of your life, you start to see how insane it is. How insane it is to try to forgive without every day walking in the power of the gospel of forgiveness of sins. But that's the power we have. Because, like I said earlier, we have a Savior who is greater than Judah, who didn't just serve in our place, but lived the life we should have lived, died the death we deserved to die, and rose from the dead to free us not just from some temporary jail, but from eternal hell and judgment. We have a deliverer greater than Joseph. Joseph can provide for the physical needs of his brothers, but it only lasts a generation. And when Joseph is gone, the provision is gone too. But not with Jesus Christ, who died once for sins, your past sins, your present sins, your future sins. You see, we like to look at this story and identify with Joseph. We're the brothers. We're the ones who, in our anger, devour each other. We're the ones who deserve the judgment. But when we come to Jesus in repentance, we receive forgiveness unto life. If this morning forgiving or repenting feels impossible, I want to invite you instead to turn to Jesus, the one who forgives of all our sins and welcomes us to repent by telling us already not guilty. And so I want us this morning to partake in the meal of communion with the forgiveness of sins in mind. Anytime during the next three songs, I want to invite you, if you're a follower of Jesus, to come to the tables in front or in back, to tear off a piece of bread. It's a symbol of Jesus' body broken. Dip it in the cup, symbol of his blood shed. I want you to eat and remember, I have been forgiven an infinite debt through the infinitely precious blood of Jesus Christ. I'm free. And then as a result of that, take that next step in repenting. And as a result of that, take that next step in forgiving. His blood makes it safe. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I want to invite you to experience for the very first time, now, permanently, his forgiving love. Would you this morning come to Jesus with all your sins, nothing held back? No longer trying to earn God's favor by anything you can do, but instead give him your sin, receive his forgiveness, and enjoy new life. If you've never done that before, there's a sample prayer on your Connect card that can help give you language to embrace Jesus as your only hope in life and in death. And please check the box by it so that we can follow up with you. You will never out-sin our Savior. Would you come to him? He will give you grace upon grace now and forever. And as we are responding in worship, I want to also invite you, I want to invite us as a praying family to pray for each other. There's going to be folks in the back underneath the prayer signs throughout the rest of the gathering that would love to pray with you. Maybe there's an area of your life where you're struggling to repent. Maybe you just don't feel any guilt over it, though you know you should. Maybe the guilt's not leading you to actually tremble before God and ask for forgiveness. Maybe you're asking for forgiveness, but saying, I'm not going a new direction, or really deeply struggling with it. There'll be folks in the back, they would love to pray with you. And they're not going to go around gossiping about it. They would just love to pray with you. Would you give them that gift of praying for you like a family? And as we're praying and as we're partaking in communion, if you're a follower of Jesus, I also want to invite you to ask God to spontaneously bring to your mind some words of encouragement that might build up the rest of us. We call that prophecy. And if God does bring something to mind, as you're worshiping, Lord, is there any way you want me to encourage these people? Just ask him to bring something to mind. If he does, don't be shy. Come to the front. We'll weigh it according to Scripture, because Scripture is our final rule and authority, and we'll communicate it only as is appropriate. But let's now respond in worship, because singing makes all the sense in the world when you are forgiven. If you're somewhat new to church, you might be wondering, what's with this sort of like collective karaoke that we do every week? Like, what's the deal with all this singing? If you're new to Christianity, I just want you to know, the most common command in the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is sing. That's why we sing so much. Forgiven people sing to their all-forgiving Savior. Let's join together. Amen. Father, thank you that you have forgiven us an infinite debt. You have made it safe for us to come with you with our to you with our sins and our sorrows and receive grace and mercy. And Father, as a forgiven people, help us to go from this place forgiving one another. Help us to take the next step. And we turn now to worship you, to sing to you, because you've forgiven us an infinite debt. Be glorified through our voices, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.